I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you are called unto a particular ministry, when you are called unto a particular place to go and to serve, what are the things that you will have to consider? What are the things that you would have to decide upon before you agree to go? What are the things that you would have to discuss in your mind concerning this decision? For most of us, probably, we will try to consider all the different angles concerning this decision. We will try to look at what we think might be some of the potential issues that we might face. We will look at what may be favorable to us. We'll weigh out what we call the advantages and the disadvantages, the pros and the cons. And then we'll try to choose and then see and then finally decide, should I go or should I not go? And this is a very normal decision-making process. When someone asks you, go, do this, would you like to serve here? These are the very ordinary things that we would consider, and they are not unreasonable. You know, it's not unreasonable to consider some of these things. But what will finally affect your decision? What will tip the scale that will lead you to decide either to go or not to go? If there are sacrifices to make, if there are things that you have to give up, will you still go? Will you still serve? If there are rewards, if there are blessings, will you still go? Will you still serve? Now, if we are going to make decisions in life just merely by weighing out all the pros and cons, the advantages and disadvantages, you will find that such a way of making decisions will be so stressful, so overwhelming. And needless to say, oftentimes this is also not the biblical way to make decisions. Now, that is not to say that we cannot consider these factors. But all of these factors must be put into their proper place. We must look at all these different factors with the right perspective. And all these factors must be considered in light of your calling, such that if God calls, and if you know that God has called, even if what from a human point of view may seem disadvantageous, what from a human point of view may seem to not make sense, does not make logical sense, if we know that God has called and God shows you how He has called, why He has called, then you must go. Yes, you can think about these things, but immediately you will say, I submit these fears. I submit these unfavorable circumstances. I submit these things to the Lord because the Lord has called and I must go. I think the struggle for many of us is that what comes oftentimes more naturally is not so much the sensitivity to the call. It's not so much the recognizing that God has spoken. But what comes more naturally for us is we want to evaluate. We want to weigh out. We want to at least know what lies ahead before we decide whether we want to go or not. Now, what we are considering in this passage this afternoon, as you will see, as we have actually been looking, is the call of Moses. We have really seen how the Lord called Moses, the call that God gave to Moses. Now, it's very unique for each one of us, but what is consistent and common when God calls is that God will speak for us today, not through an audible voice, but through His Word. When God will speak and His will be clear. But when you receive God's call, there may be fears. And that's where the Lord told Moses, look again to who is the God who has called you. Who is the one who has chosen you? Who is the one who has appointed you? And what we are going to see today is that when God calls, and He calls you to go, He will continue to direct you. And that's one thing that is very comforting for us. If you know that God has called you, yes, there may be a lot of unknowns that are in the future. But you know that all these things are now in the hands of God. You know, the problem with trying to weigh out the pros and cons, the advantages and the disadvantages, when you make a decision, is that you are trying to seize control. You are trying to maintain control over your own future. But we know how weak we are and how little control we actually have. And that is the irony, isn't it? Even though we have no ability to control, we still want to control. Even though we cannot control, we still want to seize that control. But instead, look to the God who calls. And when God calls, He continues to direct. It is not a case where He has called you and then He wants you to go and then you go alone. But the Bible reassures us now that God goes with us. And this is what we see now in the call for Moses. When the Lord called Moses to go, He also will reveal to Moses important things regarding this calling. What he's supposed to do. What he's supposed to say. Now, Moses is not going to be able to see everything concerning the call at this moment. Right? There are things that Moses will face in the wilderness that Moses would not know about at this time. God did not grant Moses the vision, you know, of how the people will behave in the wilderness. And that is, again, according to the Lord's wisdom. There are certain things that the Lord did reveal to Moses in this case. The Lord will reveal to Moses, for example, that Pharaoh will harden his heart. The Lord will also reveal to Moses what will be the final outcome of this particular episode. There are certain things which the Lord will decide to reveal to Moses. There are certain things which the Lord will decide to still withhold from Moses. But all this is in God's own sovereign plan. But what Moses needed to know, whether God will choose to reveal, or whether God will choose not to reveal. What Moses needed to know is that God will direct, God will lead each step of the way. In light of this, we can see three things with regard to the call to go. When God calls you to go, God will also make known the mission. God will also show you His purpose. May not be every aspect of it, but enough of it for you to know what you ought to do, what you ought to fulfill. You see this immediately in verse 16. God will also show Moses how he is supposed to complete that mission. Now, when you look at verse 16, what Moses had to do at this point for this step is very clear. Now, there are other steps that Moses will have to take later on. God will not reveal those things yet. Right? Like God will not reveal to Moses how he's supposed to cross the Red Sea at this point. He has not reached that point of the crossing of the Red Sea. When that time comes, then the Lord will show Moses how he's supposed to cross the Red Sea. There will be one challenge at a time. But for this occasion, at this time, with regard to now this challenge to even begin approaching the children of Israel and to approach Pharaoh, God will show what Moses, you must do. God will make His mission clear. Now here the Bible says, go. And what was Moses to do? Gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them. Now you notice, first, God gave Moses the direction to meet the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel. Moses was not to approach the whole nation. The whole people, all the children of Israel. But he was supposed to approach the elders of Israel. And what you immediately see here is the wisdom of God. God was not asking Moses to complete these missions alone. God gave him the elders, the leaders of the children of Israel. And the elders, the children of Israel, must be convicted first. They must be the ones who also see the same burden, see the same need. And then the rest of the children of Israel can follow the example of these elders. But immediately here you see the importance of a body, a group who work together. Now, what we will see in the book of Exodus is that oftentimes it seems as if Moses was the one making most of the decision. Moses was the one who alone would lead the people. But actually, if you study the book of Exodus and later Deuteronomy very carefully, you'll notice that Moses did not do it alone. There were people who were co-laboring with him. I believe that this is not an incidental detail. This is not a small thing. No, this, of course, is not alone the basis for our Presbyterian system of governance in the Presbyterian Church. But this verse, together with the New Testament example, as well as other biblical principles, shows us and gives to us why in our system of governance we adopt the Presbyterian system, where it's a plurality of leaders, a plurality of elders who are serving together. It is not merely where there is one person alone who is leading the Lord's flock, but it is a plurality, a group of people who are making these decisions together, working together, co-laboring together in the work of the Lord. This is one very important thing in service. Sometimes when we serve, one of the struggles and also a temptation in service is to feel as if we are alone, the one doing the work. But you'll notice in the Bible how the Lord frequently speaks of the co-labor in the ministry. You see that in the example of the Apostle Paul, especially in the various epistles that he wrote. Usually at the conclusion of these epistles, he will describe the co-laborers that went with him, the co-laborers who worked with him. Even in the book of Acts, when Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus, he described those co-laborers who accompanied him, men like Aristarchus, there will be Luke also, Timothy, and other co-laborers who will work together with him, serve together with him. Now, the Bible does not mention, you know, all the different things that these co-laborers did. But that does not mean that they did not play an important role in the work of the Lord. This is what we also need to remember. Sometimes when we go, when we serve, we may feel that we are going alone. But the Lord provides co-laborers with us, for us, that we can serve together in the ministry. It is not God's purpose for us to be like a lone ranger. And that's why it's important also for us not to isolate ourselves when serving the Lord in His work. We need to learn to work with people. You know, there are those who in service, they may not feel like they like to work with people. Sometimes because they feel that a person may hinder them, may slow them down. I remember once when we were working and serving in the camp committee. I believe that this is a very good principle to learn. See, sometimes when we have like various committees and you have certain people who are in the committee for many, many years, they are so experienced in doing this thing, fulfilling this role. And then the temptation is that they may not like then to have new people to join in this team because this is a very experienced team. They are so used, so familiar to do it. And if you have someone new to join in, it may just upset the whole system. Right? Some that you have been so used in working this way, then someone, it changes the dynamics of all things. There are some people, therefore, when they have certain portfolios, they just want to keep on to this portfolio and they may not like to co-labor with others, to work together with others. But that's where we forget that in the work of the Lord, in service, God did not call us to do this work alone. Yes, it is true. There are certain roles, there are certain responsibilities that only some have the gift. Only few have the gift. And if others do not have the gift, yes, you should not force. Right? A person should not be forced into an area where he does not have the gift. But if a person has the gift, but he has not yet developed the gift. Then it's important also to help those who may be younger, those who may be new, to develop those gifts so that they can grow in that gift. And that's where we need to learn to co-labor with one another, even if at the beginning the person makes mistakes or the person may slow us down in some ways. We need to co-labor. And what's important in service is not just for the leader to alone has the conviction. He too must be able to share that conviction with others and help others to also arrive at the same conviction so that they can serve the Lord together with greater zeal, greater fervency, greater effectiveness. And actually that is the hardest part, isn't it, in service. It's one thing to have the conviction yourself. But then now to serve with others, to help them also come to the same conviction so that we can serve together with greater effectiveness. That is challenging, that is difficult, but yet that is also what we must learn to do. And that's why here you notice when the Lord called Moses, the Lord did not just call Moses to go to Pharaoh, just do the work, just lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But he was to go to the elders first. And then he was to say these words to the elders. You know, when God calls, he shows the mission. And the mission is very clear. This is what you are supposed to say, Moses. Right? So the Lord says, say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. Now, with regard to what Moses was to say here, first you notice that Moses was to say, who is the one who visited me? Who is the one who called me? Who is the one who spoke to me? And these are now the words of the one who has called me that I'm to give to you. In other words, Moses was to make it very clear that this mission is not his mission. Now, Moses was not going to be the founder of the people of Israel. He's not the founder. He's not the pioneer. He was just a servant. Actually, that's what the book of Hebrews says. Right? When you look at Hebrews chapter 3, where the Bible contrasted the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ supreme, superior to Moses? Because Moses was not the builder of the house. Now, the house that Hebrews chapter 3 describes is not the physical building house, but rather the people. Moses is not the builder of the house, but Moses was the servant. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son. And therefore, the Son is greater than the servant. But Moses was just a servant. And this was what Moses had to make clear. The Lord, God of your fathers, he was the one who called me. He was the one who spoke to me. And now, these are the words that I bring to you and that I speak to you. Therefore, you must go. Right? Not only was Moses to go, but you too must go. But this was what Moses had to make clear, first of all. It was the Lord who called, and these are the words that the Lord wanted him to speak. Now today, of course, what God wants us to speak, what God wants us to say, is not given to us through an audible voice, like how God spoke to Moses. But what God wants us to speak is His Word. What God wants us to say is His Word. And it cannot be overemphasized how important it is that the Word of God is the authority. The Word of God is the basis. The Word of God is the foundation for every aspect of life. Either through very clear precepts or through principles. You cannot tell another person to do this or to do that with your own authority. But with the Word of God, you say, this is what the Lord has spoken. This is what you must do. And unless we can have that very clear conviction, we have no authority of our own to really tell another person what to do. And this is also where we have to then be very careful, that when we say, God says this, we must make sure it is really the case, truly the case, that God has said this. When we say that this is the will of God, we must be very sure that indeed this is the will of God. This is the case. Without that very sure conviction, we cannot do anything with passion. We cannot do anything with confidence. We will be so unsure of the decisions we make. You know, we recently just celebrated our anniversary, right? Truth BP Church just celebrated its anniversary, 16th anniversary, last week. Now, you think about it, 16 years ago, how you all first came out from Calvary Jurong. What gave you that conviction? At the time, the leaders whom the Lord moved to come out. You know, it must be so intimidating for the leaders, right? To say, we cannot stay. To say that we cannot accept the teaching that the Bible has mistakes. It must be so intimidating. Because you are causing how many people, how many families to uproot their lives. You know, everything that they are familiar with, everything that they are so comfortable with, everything that they are so used to, and then to go to a place where you do not know what it will be like, what will be the outcome. And of course, by the grace of God, the Lord provided the place, the sanctuary, that you all can continue to worship. But can you imagine that kind of weight, that kind of burden to carry? You cause how many families to just change the course of their life, to change the direction of life because of what you believe in? And that's why your authority must be the Word of God, that because the Word of God says so, and I'm so convicted, I'm so sure this is what the Word of God shows, this is what the Word of God reveals, this is therefore what we must do. You know, for Moses, you imagine now how he's going to ask the people to uproot their lives from Egypt. Yes, they were suffering affliction. Yes, they were slaves. But sometimes being slaves may be better than death, right? Because if he was to lead them to the wilderness, what is going to be the outcome? You know, later the Bible will talk about the Canaanites. And it's one thing that we forget about the Canaanites. The Canaanites that the Bible mentioned over here, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Do you know actually who these people were? And we'll look at that later on. But think how intimidating, how frightening. You do not want to lead a group of people and then lead them to their death. And this was why Moses had to be so convicted. It is the Lord who has said, and now I'm speaking the words that God wanted me to speak. And this must be the basis of all our ministry. And we must be very careful in our ministries, in our service, that the basis, the conviction of what we do is the Word of God. This is why we have to be very careful sometimes, you know, when maybe because of trying to be creative in certain ministries, in certain fellowship groups, we may fall into the danger of trying to find something new or something fresh apart from the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Thank the Lord that this has not been the case in our BP churches, at least not that I have observed. But I know and I remember some friends were sharing from other churches how in some of the ministries they are starting to take different approaches where they are cutting short more and more the preaching of God's Word, and they are finding alternative things to do. You know, in some ministries, that is not of our BP church, one thing that I heard was how they would come together to discuss a book. Now, it may be a good book, right? A book written by a Christian author, where this book is a good book, it's edifying. But then they come, the purpose is to discuss the book. Do you think that that is right? Do you think that that is appropriate? Now, if let's say it's a casual meeting, like, you know, if let's say you have dinner And then you share, I read this book, and this book is very edifying. You know, let me share some blessings from this book. That's fine. But if the sharing of the book now replaces the preaching of God, so that means, you know, instead of today, instead of studying the book of Ephesians, instead of studying the book of Exodus, let us share a book. Imagine if I come up to the pulpit and say, let me share with you a book that this person wrote. That is most inappropriate because the book is not the authority. Then you can liken it to a sermon. Right? A book is like a sermon. If the book expounds the word of God, explains the word of God, shares the word of God, then yes, it's a good book. It has deep and rich theology. But I'm not going to base my sermon on another person's sermon. It would be wrong of me to, when I come up here and preach and I say, by the authority of the other sermon that the other person preached, now live your life in this manner. Then you may say, oh, but the sermon is based on God's word. Then why not go straight to the word of God and say, this is what the word of God says. Manish, is a problem today. People are trying to find alternative. I do not know why. Is it because trying to be more creative? Now, this book example is not one of, it's not the worst thing in some of these movements. You know, the neo-Calvinist movements, there are other things that they do. You know, for example, one of the things that they do is they discuss movies, even. They meet together to discuss movies. And then they will try to draw moral lessons from movies. We're not talking about Christian films, right, or Christian shows, like Martin Luther, something like that. But we are talking about secular movies. They say, watch these movies, come together, then let's discuss what are the moral lessons we can learn from this. This is the direction that many churches are taking today. And we must never fall into this error of trying to see and think, how can we find something else, an alternative to the authority of the Word of God? The moment we depart from the Lord's saints, we have already lost our authority, and that will lead to the death of that ministry. And eventually even to the whole church. And that's why when the Lord gives you a mission, your mission is very simple. Say, do, speak what the Lord wants you to say. God is the one who has sent me unto you. You show that it is the Lord. This is the Lord's calling. This is the Lord's will. God calls you to a mission. The leaders who are involved, the words to speak, and you realize that the people also have to go. You know, the calling to go was not just for Moses to go. It was also for the people to go. And therefore, Moses alone was not the one who has to be convicted of that call. He must also show the people and help the people to arrive at the same conviction. And you notice that that is what you also see in the Bible, that godly men and women are to do. The case of Nehemiah, he also had to move and through the word of God, show the people this is what they are to do. The people also have to do it. So not just the leaders, eventually also the people. When God calls you, the mission is clear. Now for us in different ministries, the specific missions may be different. Right, for the different mission, different ministries today, it will not be the same mission like Moses. But for whatever ministry and whatever mission that is, it has to be clear that it's God's will, there's God's authority, there's God who said, and we must do. But what is very comforting here now also is when you go down to verse 17 and 18. When God calls you to go, God also goes with you. When you hearken and when you obey, when you submit, when you surrender, and when you abide by the word of God, with the authority of God, God goes with you. And that's where in verse 17, the Bible says, I will bring you out. That's God who said, right? I will bring you out of the affliction of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites. God says, I will bring you out. That means God is the one who will go with them. God is the one who is going to lead them out. And then God is also going to bring them unto the land. Now here, this is where the Bible mentioned the Canaanites.
and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, when we read the names of these Canaanites, we may actually not realize what they were supposed to confront. Right? What was ahead of them? What Moses had to confront? Now, in those days, some of these people, and not all of them are of equal power, but some of them are actually very powerful nations. For example, the Hittites. Now, the Hittites, if you do a little bit of research, and you go and find out about this battle known as the Battle of Kadesh, it is actually one of the oldest recorded battles in history, by the Egyptians. So the Egyptians have their own historical records, and they actually recorded some of these battles. And one of the oldest battles that was recorded is known as the Battle of Kadesh. You know, you can actually read out about it. It's quite interesting. And what you will find in this Battle of the Kadesh was that it was between the Hittites and the Egyptians. And the Hittites were actually a very powerful nation. Now, they will tell you the number of soldiers, the number of people, the people who met together in this battle, the number of casualties. They will talk about the weapons, right, the type of weapons that they used. And you realize that the Hittites were actually able to hold their own against the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians were regarded as the superpower in those days. And this oldest battle, the interesting thing, the Battle of the Kadesh, or the Battle of Kadesh, took place during the reign of Ramesses II. Now, Ramesses II, if you put the dates together, would be most probably around the same time as when Moses grew up in Egypt, and when Moses left Egypt. So, it's about the same time period. Now, the reason why I share with you these things, right, is not to say that, oh, we need all these archaeological things in order to understand the Word of God. But what these archaeological things are helpful in doing is to really help us to see that when the Bible says the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, well, that these people were not just some kind of barbarian tribes, you know, in Canaan. Disorganized people. People who have no resources. But these were actually established nations with their own military, with their own governance, able even to hold their own against a nation like Egypt. No, at the end of this Battle of Kadesh, of course, the Hittites lost, but just by a very narrow margin. In fact, you know, if you read up more about it, the army that was raised by the Hittites, the number was actually comparable to the Egyptian army. So these were not like some small, little, tiny tribes that would just trouble them. And I'm sure Moses knew that. I'm sure the people knew that. They would have heard, who are these Hittites? Who are these Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? And they were the ones who were occupying the land of Canaan, the regions of Canaan. How are we going to enter into this land? How are we going to occupy this land? So not only is coming out of Egypt a problem, going into the land would be another problem. You know, this really puts into perspective later on, why the 12 spies, when they spied out the land, they were so afraid. Now, it does not excuse them, it does not justify their fear, but it puts into perspective why they were afraid. This was a very real challenge to them. You know, sometimes when the Lord calls us to go, the Lord is not going to say that it's going to be easy. The Lord did not promise that when God calls you to go, it's going to be easy. That when God calls you to a particular ministry, it's going to be easy. That's not the case at all. But what the Lord does promise is that God will go with us. And that's all we need, isn't it? And that's why you notice that the Bible does not emphasize, right, and tell us the details and the background to who these people were. Because it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant not in the sense that these were not real enemies that they were up against, but it's irrelevant in light of who is the one who goes with them. God says, I will bring you out. And God will bring them unto the land of Canaan. Notice the wordings very carefully in verse 17. I will bring you up out and unto the land of the Canaanites. And then the last part also, unto a land that was flowing with milk and honey. These were real enemies, powerful people, but when compared to God who is with them, they are irrelevant. How powerful they are, how strong was their armies, how organized, what kind of tactics, strategies that they would employ. Indeed, these are all irrelevant if God goes with us. And that's why the Bible goes on to say in verse 18, they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews have met with us. Now let us go. We beseech thee, 3 days' journey unto the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, 3 days' journey would be estimated to be about 150 kilometers. That's assuming that the average time that a person will take to journey in a day is about 50 kilometers. Now, some will put it at 40 kilometers, some will put it at 50 kilometers. It's just an estimate. Right? It's estimated that a person, during the daylight, okay, would be able to cover about 40 to 50 kilometers. Of course, there are variations depending on whether it's an army that's marching or whether it would be with children and family. Then the exact time would vary. But that is the estimate. About 40 kilometers, 50 kilometers, so a total of 150 kilometers. Right? And that is a very clear message. 150 kilometers from Egypt to leave Egypt. 3 days' journey. Now, notice that here we need to read this carefully because some people ask, are they lying? Right? Are they saying that we'll go for 3 days in the wilderness and then we come back? Now, the expression here is not where they are saying, let us go for 3 days and then we'll come back after 3 days. The expression is, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. We want to sacrifice unto our God. So here, this is not lying. Okay? It's saying we are going 3 days' journey, 150 kilometers away from Egypt. So the message is actually very clear. We are leaving Egypt. Okay, so here the 3 days' journey must be understood correctly. This 3 days' journey, they are using the days to measure the distance. Okay, that is the way they would express it in the Bible, okay, in those days. So they would use the days to measure the distance because a person would be able to walk average about 40, 50 kilometers a day. So the Bible is not talking about actual days here. It's talking about the distance. In other words, we want to go. And this is again the challenge. Not only do we have the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, but now we have to leave. How to even begin leaving this place? To move from Egypt, will the king allow us? But God will go with you. God says, God told Moses, remember that this is now still what Moses was to say to the people. Moses was to tell the people that God says, I will go with you. I will bring you out and I will bring you in. And you don't worry about Pharaoh. Don't worry about the king of Egypt. Because you just say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews have met with us. Now you might find and think that, why? What is the point of saying to this heathen God that God has spoken to us? That this is the will of God. This is the word of God. You might ask, what is the point of doing that? Will he believe? Now, whether he believes, whether he accepts or not, it is not the point. The point is, you are just supposed to declare, this is what God wants me to do. Whether the person understands it, accepts it or not, this is what I know the Lord wants me to do. and I will obey. Now, this is a very important principle for how we live today as well. Now, when you think of a subject known as apologetics, okay, apologetics is simply the defense of the faith. Okay, that's what apologetics simply describes. There are some people who take a kind of approach to apologetics, where when it comes to the defending of the faith, they say that we must meet an unbeliever at their level. So, for example, in debating over a doctrinal issue, a doctrinal question, whether there is the resurrection, there are some people who take the approach that we must meet them at their level. And so what some who practice apologetics would do is they would use the kind of arguments that unbelievers would use to try to convince them that the resurrection is true. And they will call this, of course, the historical evidence. They will call this scientific evidence. They'll use this kind of evidence-based approach to try to convince the unbelievers that the resurrection is true. Now, when you look at the Bible, you will see that this is not how the apostles argued. This was not how the Lord Jesus Christ argued. This is also not how Moses was to say. What Moses was to say to Pharaoh. He was supposed to say, this is what God says. Even to an unbeliever. Even the unbeliever may not understand it, but I am not going to debate this issue from your level with your arguments. I'm just going to show you this is what the Bible says. And we need to have this kind of approach because we need to recognize that the Bible has power. The truth of God's word has power, has authority. The scary thing today in why people sometimes adopt, you know, this kind of scientific methods is because we think that this kind of approach may be more effective. Right? We think that it will be able to convince them. But we forget that it actually is God who works. It's God who convicts hearts. And God and the Holy Spirit can only work together with the truth of God's word. You know, so it is when we, for example, debate issues such as homosexuality. You know, what is the basis for us to say that homosexuality is a sin? You don't have to cite genetical reasons and things like that. You just go back simply to what God says with regard to what the family is. Right? What is marriage? One man, one woman. God has prescribed this for us. And anything that is a distortion or a perversion of it is a sin. So sometimes people would use the scientific or the genetical reason to justify why it's okay. And for Christians, we also fall into the trap. We use the genetic or the scientific reasons to justify why it's not okay. But what we should do is actually to just say, the Bible says, and then why it is not okay. I mean, yes, you can use these scientific things to show them how their scientific reasons are flawed. That's all that you achieve. Right? If, let's say, they quote scientific reasons to you, you can show them their scientific findings or their scientific arguments are flawed. But it doesn't show them anything else. The only way to show them what the truth is the Word of God. You know, when you are in your workplace, your office, if you find that the workplace, the office, are doing and making certain decisions that is against the Word of God and against your conviction in God's Word, share with them. Tell them, this is what the Bible says, and this is why I need to obey. Have that courage. No, don't try to find like an alternative reason to just say to them why you will not do this. Have the courage. And if need be, eventually maybe you have to leave even this place and say you cannot do this. Have the courage to say it is because of the Word of God. I believe that this is wrong. I cannot do this. I'm sorry. And then you leave if you have to. But this is where even when Moses met with Pharaoh, he says, the Lord spoke to us. The Lord called us. And that was the conviction. God is now going with us. You know, when God calls you to go, God will go with you. And always walk with the Lord. Always go with the Lord. That He will direct you each step of the way. That He will grant you the wisdom. That He's so real in your life. Now the last thing that we see in this passage is that when God calls you to go, not only will God go with you, He will also work. He will work through you and He will work for you. You see in verse 19, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Now you may find that well, this is so discouraging. You want me to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? But then you tell me He will not let me go. Then what's the point of going? I'm going to fail already at the beginning, right? But that's not all to it. Because the Lord says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. But now, I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, He will let you go. Now the Lord make it very clear that finally when they are able to come out of Egypt in the Exodus, it was not because Moses persuaded. It was not because Moses did some mighty work. But it was God's own mighty hand that will cause Pharaoh to have no choice but to allow the children of Israel to go, to leave. You know how comforting this is? It will be very comforting to you if you know and recognize how weak and unable you are in yourself. In any ministry, in any area of service, one thing that many often struggle with is the feeling of inadequacies. How am I supposed to do this? How am I able to carry this burden? How am I going to convince this person? And it's true, if it were left to ourselves, you know, to have to talk to this person, to have to counsel this person, and then to convince this person. You can say, like what the Lord told Moses, I am sure he will not be convinced. I'm sure he will not let you go. But we thank the Lord that we are not working alone. There is God who works. There is God who moves. It is God who convicts hearts. Now we thank the Lord that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that will enlighten the minds and transform and change sinners. God is the one who works with a mighty hand. Now in the case of Moses, God is going to work with the mighty hand to cause them to cause Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt. And then God also works for them, right? God works through Moses. Moses is the instrument. Moses is the mouthpiece. He has to speak. I mean, God can just work directly, but God chose to use Moses, and that's why Moses must go. But God also worked for them, because you notice the Bible also continues to say, I will give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in the house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And it seems here that the Bible says that the Egyptians will willingly give these things. Right? The Egyptians will willingly give these things because the people will have favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, why would they do that? Eventually, that when you go and you want to go to sacrifice to Jehovah, why would the Egyptians give you all their precious jewels? What has gotten into their minds? The Bible simply says, it's the Lord who will move their hearts. And through this very wonderful, miraculous way, the Lord has actually provided for the children of Israel. Remember that they were slaves. And as slaves, they would not have received remuneration, payment, salary for what they were doing, what they were laboring for. And when you start a new nation, right, when they leave the land of Egypt, after they are supposed to go to Canaan, there's so many needs. How to feed the people. How to clothe the people. Where to house the people. You know, to even start your own military. And then later, eventually, how to get the whole economy going. And you need some kind of a seed, right? You need some capital, starting capital. Even if you think about any business, they need some starting capital before they can start that business. Where are you going to get these resources? And sometimes in the ministry, it's also like that. I mean, if the Lord moves to start a work because of a real need and the Lord gave the calling, sometimes the temptation, the wonder, the struggle is, where are we going to get the resources? How to plant a church? How to plant a mission field? You know, when I was in Kenya, this was one thing that I did notice. And the slight difference in the approach to missions. For us in Singapore, one thing that we would like to do is we plan a lot. You know, we discuss, we set the budget first. Then we see whether we have the budget to do this. And maybe if we don't have, then we have to think twice and reconsider whether we should do this. Yes, there's a place for this. It's being responsible. Right? It's needful to be responsible. You know, when I was in Kenya, what I noticed in some of the missions endeavor was quite different. If they are convinced, right, if they are convicted that the Lord has shown, and if the Lord has really shown very clearly, this is what you must do, they actually will just go. They say, plant the church first, start the meeting first, have the people gather, go and evangelize, bring them together first, start small, start with a tent. Right, you don't need a lot of money for a tent. Go, meet under the tree. That's where you can start your ministry first. And then, step by step, as the Lord provides, the church, the ministry can then expand. Maybe you can rent a tent, and then later build a more permanent tent. And then from there, later then you think about a building. And that's how ministry work is started. And then each step of the way, you trust the Lord to provide. Sometimes the problem with planning too much. Now, planning is not wrong. But when we trust too much on our planning and we plan so far ahead, we don't just fulfill the immediate need. When actually the immediate need can be fulfilled in a very simple way, if you have contentment. Can you trust that when the Lord calls, the Lord will also work and the Lord will provide? Now, here for the children of Israel, the Lord just provided through the Egyptians. I know there are some who will ask, was it right for Israel, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, to receive these things? Now, one way we can answer that is that this was, in retrospect, right, a kind of a payment for their time working as slaves in Egypt. And so I believe that it is not inappropriate for the children of Israel to receive these rewards from the Egyptians. Even though the Egyptians may not have intended that, but the children of Israel were working as slaves for 400 years. And so, this would be appropriate. Right? It was, in retrospect, a kind of a payment for what they had done. And so, I believe that it's not wrong for them to receive this, and this should not be used as a basis, okay, for us today to say that it's okay to solicit funds from unbelieving organizations or from unbelievers. Right? So the ministry of the church, the work of the church today, we should not use this as a basis to say that it's okay to receive funds from unbelievers. Okay? We should not solicit funds. Now, if somebody anonymously put the offering in the offering bag, and this person is an unbeliever, that's without our knowledge. Okay? But if knowingly, we should not solicit funds from unbelievers. So this cannot be used as a basis for that. But the principle here is that the Lord provided for them, even as they were about to leave Egypt and to begin a new work. When God calls you to go, we thank the Lord that the Lord is the one who will work in any ministry, in any area of service, and He will provide. And it is so wonderful. When you go in faith, you get to experience and to taste how the Lord will provide, how the Lord will sustain. This does not just apply to, you know, like ministries in the church. It can just apply even to the family. When God calls you to start this family, trust that the Lord will provide. The Lord will always grant you His grace, grant you His strength. The Lord will lead you according to His will. Trust and know that God will work. Now, when you look at all these things, and you consider God's call, going is not that difficult, isn't it? Sometimes when we want to go, we have to choose. We have to decide. There's so many things to weigh out. But if we take the approach that we have to weigh out everything first before we see whether we'll go, it's going to be impossible to make those decisions. But if all we need to say and recognize is that if I go, I know that God will show me. Show me what the mission is. Show me what I'm to say. If I go, God goes with me. If I go, God will work through me. And God will also work for me. If I know that, then going is so easy. I mean, it's not easy in the sense that maybe we don't have that struggle. But when we submit, it's so delightful. When you know that you go, God goes with you. God directs you. God leads you. And then, making these decisions in service, making these decisions in ministry, will be so pleasant. Will you go where the Lord has called you to go? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that when Thou calls us to service, to an area of ministry, Thou art also the one who will go with us. And Thou will supply all our needs. Thou will provide for us. O Father, we admit that sometimes we are prone to look at things in a humanistic and a naturalistic way, to just consider all the circumstances, to consider the advantages and the disadvantages from a human perspective, and we have forgotten Thy calling, Thy leading, and Thy will for us. O Lord, help us to be so sensitive to Thy calling, and also in recognizing Thy calling, to know that when we obey to go, Thou will work, Thou will direct, Thou will show us. And we can go with great comfort, we can go with great assurance, knowing that Thou art ever with us. So Father, please help us to be so sensitive to Thy will, sensitive to Thy hand, and help us to obey. We thank Thee again for this afternoon where we can gather together as Thy people to worship Thee, to seek Thee, to meditate upon Thy precious word. May Thou continue to help us to hallow this day, to remember this day, and to keep it holy. Hear this our prayer, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.